If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you that we are called to be your church and can be your church. We pray that you would now speak to your church, that you would speak to us, that you would even now be preparing us to hear your word. Even now you would be opening up our ears, our minds, our hearts to be changed. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. We will eventually finish the series that we are in with a superhero that you know, that you all have heard of. But that's not necessarily today. We got one more, and then we're going to do something else next. So today we're going to begin with a superhero named Thor. He's from a different civilization, a different dimension, a different world. And while he's known in the comics as a lowercase g god, he isn't. We're about to see a clip that will get us in the mood for our Bible passage, our Bible character today. And it's why we're showing this clip. Thor is a warrior and the firstborn son of the king. He's in the midst of a ceremony becoming the new king when all of a sudden the enemy breaks in. They break all the way into the weapons vault to steal one of the most powerful weapons known to existence. The defenses stop the attack, but Thor, his father the king, and his, we'll say, snake of a brother all go down to see what happened and to see what are we going to do now that it happened. And that's what the clip is that we're going to see. Thor tends to think with his muscles and his might always more than with his mind. And therefore, if someone attacks you, the only and best thing you can do is attack back. If your enemy, thinks you're weak, you show them that you're strong. In many ways, it's kind of the law of Maslow's hammer. If all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Well, Thor has a hammer. And Thor has his physical strength, and therefore everything, every problem, looks like a nail. Even when that's not the case. Even when it goes against the king, even when it's wrong. And so Thor will head off to seek revenge on his enemies. Because might always makes right. But as we'll see, it also maybe is in part what makes Something there makes him a superhero. Not his stubbornness, and not even his strength, but his willingness to face any foe, to head into danger, to not be afraid or distracted so much that you can't do something. I think that that's what makes someone a superhero. Their willingness to risk themselves on someone else. Of course, if that's the case, if a superhero's superness comes less from their power and more from their willingness, I wonder if then we are supposed to be superheroes. I wonder if we are supposed to put aside our fear and self-doubt and try and then make a difference. And that's kind of what we're looking at this summer. Are we, as Christians, supposed to be superheroes? Has God placed us in the jobs we have, in the circles we run, in the times we live, to be superheroes there? Is it part of His plan that you are where you are with the people you are in the time you are? Would we be superheroes if we were willing then to step into the pain with the hurting, into relationship with the lonely, into the mess with those who are lost? Could we be the ones that restore hope? Because I think in many ways that's what makes someone a superhero. Their willingness to respond, their willingness to risk, their willingness to put aside their own for the sake of someone else. And so even today, I wonder if you have what it takes to be super. If we can make a difference. And so we've been using that then to then study our book of the Bible. We've been working through the book of Judges. It's a book filled with very everyday people who somehow step up and make a difference. The pattern that we've seen, it's a cycle that's gone through this whole book. The former judge dies, the people turn away from God, and God allows an enemy to conquer them. The people cry out, and God in graciousness sends a judge. That judge, that leader, leads the people to victory, leads the people back toward peace, leads them back toward God, and everything's fine. And then that judge dies, and the cycle repeats again and again and again. These leaders step into horribly messy situations and restore peace, which in my mind kind of makes them superheroes. So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1 through 5 to begin with. Judges 13, 1 to 5. Today we will meet our final judge, and the one that most of you probably know the best. This is the only one that actually seems to have some kind of superpower, which is my complete justification for being able to show superhero videos all summer long, so thank you for that. But while this one is the only one with some actual super strength, he also seems to be, and really good hair by the way, he also seems to be one of the most human of judges. And we will see that even today as well. Also, I want to remind you of one thing, and we talked about it last week a little bit. As we've been working through this series, as we've been going through this cycle again and again of the people turning away and then turning back and then turning away and then turning back, each time they seem to be worse off than before. It takes them longer to figure out that something's wrong. Even the judges seem to be getting, the first couple of judges were really good people. These last couple of judges are really morally questionable people. But if that's the best that they can find, then that's the best that they can. Somehow God still uses them. And today we will see that trend continue. The book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And we'll stop there for a bit. Right off the bat, you see that cycle repeat. The people do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord delivers them into the hands of the Philistines. And it's important not to let the repetition reduce the ridiculousness of what I just said. God is giving the people of God over to the evil Philistines. This looks bad on God. This is bad for the people. This is bad for everyone. This should shock us that God would hand the people of God over to the enemies of God. At times, it is amazing to see just how far God has to go to get our attention. How far God has to go in order to get the people to turn back toward Him. And in today's story, we are especially shocked by how long the people have to endure the Philistines. 40 years, that's the longest amount of time that Israel is oppressed in the whole book of Judges. But maybe the most remarkable and telling thing in this story is the part that's missing in this account. If you remember the pattern, the cycle, we've seen it a bunch of times now. The people turn away from God. God hands them over to someone else. The people cry out, at least recognizing something is amiss. And God sends a judge. And then the saving starts to begin. But you'll notice what's missing in this story. This is the first time the people don't even cry out to God. They don't recognize the error of their ways. They don't even seem to recognize that there's something wrong with the Philistines being in charge in the first place. Apparently, the people of God have become content living under their oppression. It's telling that while our passage points out that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it doesn't say anything about how their actions looked in their own eyes. Maybe implying that it wasn't evil in their own eyes. It's like they can't even see it anymore. And it's in this context that God then begins to raise up a judge to save the people and turn them back to God. And this judge will have some rules to live by. In fact, even his mom's going to have some rules to live by. Though even this emphasizes the point. The mother will have to, of all things, eat kosher while she's pregnant. How far have the Israelites fallen that an angel would have to remind a mother to do that? To instruct her on what that looks like. That should have been the rule anyway. But apparently the people have stopped even that. But the rules aren't just for mom, they're for the boy as well. There's a bunch of rules that he's going to have to live by because he's going to be special. He's going to be a Nazirite. We'll talk more about that next week. But among other things, he should never cut his hair. And sure enough, if you keep reading, the boy is finally born. And they name him Samson. Though even that's a little bit strange. Because the name Samson has some reference, it's not a Hebrew name, it's some reference to the Canaanite sun god. If you're a parent and you know because an angel showed up that this kid's special, that he's going to save Israel, it seems like you should put some kind of Yay Yahweh part of his name in there somewhere, not the Canaanite sun god. Again, how far have these people fallen? But before we leave this section and read more about who this child becomes, it's worth taking a moment to recognize that this situation with the Israelites isn't necessarily completely all the time unique to the Israelites. Because I think it's also something most of us live as well. How many of us have become comfortable with our status quo? How many of us have ceased to recognize the different ways that we, individually and corporately, are living under the oppressive regime of sin, trapped by our busyness, trapped by our blindness, cynical that anything can change, content to only add commentary from our armchairs, apathetic to the things that have gone wrong in our lives and in the world? People all around us are hurting. Families are breaking, children are hungry, and things seem to be getting worse, and we continue doing what we've always done, hoping for a different result. Our city, state, country, world have some serious issues, and at best, we're hopeful that they will change on their own. Or cynical that there's nothing we can do about it anyway. Or blaming other people that, if they did something about it, they could probably fix it. I can't. And either way, we aren't willing to change anything in our lives to affect change. Even in our own individual lives, most of us are on trajectories that we're not all that comfortable with, and yet aren't willing to change anything about our day-to-day lives. A while back, I got a not so profound, not really fortune cookie that just stood out to me. I don't know. It just kind of it hit me. It said, if we don't change our direction, we're likely to end up where we're headed. If we don't change our direction, we're likely to head up where we're headed. It's kind of an obvious statement. And a lot of us, I think, don't necessarily like where we're headed, except we're not willing to then change our direction. Sure, I eat a couple hundred extra calories than I probably should, and that obviously is going to lead some problems to the future, but I'm not willing to change what I eat today. Sure, I'm doing the near minimum that I can do to change any part of my hurting world, but I'd rather cynically complain and blame than actually change something. Sure, I feel that this relationship is starting to spin out of control. There's just a growing chasm in between me and this other person, but I'm not going to change my actions or words to try and bring about any kind of forgiveness or healing. Sure, I'm doing the minimum possible in my faith and then wonder why I'm not growing in my faith. And suddenly this irrelevant, obtuse Old Testament story starts to take on a whole different kind of meaning. Suddenly we start to see ourselves in these Israelites and wonder, is there any hope? Suddenly we wonder what difference one person can actually make. Let's see if we can find out. We're going to start reading again in Judges chapter 15. We're going to fast forward the story a little bit. Samson at this point has taken a Philistine wife, which we will talk about next week. And Samson provokes the Philistines at every chance he gets. They in turn retaliate and escalate the conflict. Then Samson retaliates and escalates his revenge. And they return the favor. And that's where our story picks up, this back and forth between Samson and the Philistines. Judges chapter 15, verse 7. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men." Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth Lehi. But he was very thirsty. He cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it, and Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkore, and it was there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn, we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Amen. Samson's an odd Bible story. We're going to spend 3 weeks on this guy because he's kind of fun and odd. At this point of the story, the name of the game is revenge. Not unlike Thor in our clip, the Philistines provoke Samson and he retaliates. And then they escalate. And then Samson returns the favor back and forth with higher stakes each time. The Philistines finally just go to the people of Judah to get them to give Samson over to them. And they in turn go to Samson to hand him over. In fact, they also feel the need to remind him that the Philistines are our new rulers. What are you doing? Don't make a fuss. Again, we see that they don't seem to see anything wrong with that. Or they're scared. Or they've simply gotten comfortable with their oppression. They've grown content in their apathy. Samson, in order to protect the Israelites, or much more likely in order to carry out his revenge further, allows himself to be tied up and handed over. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in power, and he uses that power to break the ropes, finds a jawbone, and kills 1,000 Philistines. Sometime later, he goes to Philistine territory to be with a prostitute. The Philistines find out. They surround the place, content to wait till morning. He wakes up in the middle of the night, apparently finds out that they're trying to kill him, and he takes the door, the city gates, the bar, the post, and carries them to a far-off mountain, about 40 miles away, uphill. So with all of that, let's just stop for a moment and sum up what we know about this guy. Because we're going to be with him for the next couple weeks. First and most obvious, this is the thing that everyone knows about Samson. Samson is strong, like super strong, super, like superhero strong. He's also got some endurance, because it's one thing to carry all that stuff just in general. It's another to carry it 40 miles and up a hill. That's kind of amazing. So we know he's strong. Secondly, he doesn't seem to be the most noble or righteous of people. I mean, truth be told, he seems more like a self-gratifying, stubborn, womanizing brute who responds to his whims and appetites like a petulant child more than any kind of hero at all. He pretty much never kills out of any kind of justice or righteousness, but simply almost always out of revenge and spite. He doesn't try to save anyone but himself throughout this whole story. And yet he's supposed to be a judge of Israel. It's ironic that most of us know this story of Samson because we learned it in children's Sunday school. Because this is not a good children's story. He is not a good guy. There is virtually nothing redeemable about this person at all. I'm not sure that Samson does at any point anything that is truly good in this whole story. But then third, we learn that Samson is still a tool that the Lord has chosen to use to save Israel. Even from before he was born, he's been set aside as God's instrument to save the people. And Samson does do something. Samson doesn't sit on the sidelines, but instead he does what he can. And this is made even more remarkable since the people don't even recognize that they need saving in the first place. They've become so enmeshed in the culture of their day, the culture of the Philistines, that they seem to have trouble even knowing that they should be different in the first place. In some ways, what Samson does do is simply drive a wedge between the Israelites and the Philistines. They become less comfortable with the status quo after Samson. Samson lights a fire of discord and strife where it should have been all along. And then he kind of throws some gasoline on top of it. I wonder what will turn and shake us out of the same kinds of apathy and comfort and lethargy that we're in. Maybe it's just the reminder that we can actually do something to change the story. I mean, Samson has very little going for him. He does all the wrong things for even worse reasons throughout this whole story. But as we'll see, he actually does make a difference. God uses even a brute like Samson to save the day. And if that's true of Samson, how much more could we be used? With all the things that God has blessed us with, how much more of a difference could we make to bring change? Almost the one thing that Samson does do is he acts. He tries to do something. And God multiplies it and changes it and brings redemption. Now that leads us to the truly amazing part of this story. Because the story of Samson isn't about strength, and it's not about revenge, and it's not about a big brutish muscle guy. The story of Samson is really the story of just how gracious God is. I mean, it's one thing when the people sin and then they cry out to God and God hears the people crying out, realizes they're sorry, and then starts to work for forgiveness and redemption. But these people are so far gone, they don't even recognize that they need salvation. But then again, isn't that sometimes true of us? Aren't we too often, like the Israelites, content and blind in our sin, apathetic to the world around us, and often indistinguishable from anyone else? And yet even then, God is on the move. In the case of the Israelites, even then, God is raising up a judge. Even then, God is helping the people remember that they are different than the Philistines, that what they do does, in fact, matter, that one person can actually make a difference and save the day. But then the story of Samson also reminds us just how much we need not just a Samson with all his physical strength, but we need someone even stronger to change our stories, who could model for us a different way to live. Ultimately, Samson, like many in the Bible, point forward towards Jesus. Because we need someone who wouldn't simply fight for us. We needed someone who would give himself up for us, that we might be changed. We needed someone to change our stories. We needed someone who would not just do something, but would do the one thing that could help us and save us and call us out of our apathy and our lethargy. Open again to us just where we are and just how much we need God. But I also find a little bit of hope even in Samson, because if God can use Samson, surely he can use us too, to make a difference and save the day. Let's pray. Lord God, first we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you that even when we have grown comfortable in our sin, even when we are trapped by different parts of our own lives, even when we've grown apathetic to the world around us, you are still there with us. You are still working in our lives to make a difference, trying to grow us ever more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would shake us out of our apathy. Remind us again that we can, in fact, make a difference. And then, Lord, we pray that you would help us act, that you would grant us courage and wisdom to know what to do and when to do it, and then you would spur us on to do it. Lord, we pray that you would help us be more like your Son every day. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.